You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Well, it's really uncomfortable for me to brag, but I'm going to do it anyways. I'm really good at bungling words. I have a skill at doing this. And so, I mean, one of the worst times when I did this, Charlene's father is how would you say it? I'm scared of him a little bit. And, you know, that you want to impress him. And yeah, we've been married a long time now, so it's died down a little bit. But a little while ago, it's, you know, giving him directions. And this is just a stupid thing, but, you know, it's like, okay, so this is what you need to do. You turn right at the red light when you get down to, you know, a certain place. And what came out of my mouth, of course, was like, you turn red at the right light. And he looks at me like, I was right about you all along. I tried to warn Charlene, but she married you anyways. Anybody can do that. But Charlene would tell you that, especially when I'm tired, I tend to really mangle the English language. And she'll look at me and say, aren't you, like, is one of your major roles public speaking? Don't you have an advanced degree in communication? And yeah, but I can't communicate still. And today's passage, there's something in there where you'd almost accuse Jesus of the same thing. When you first read it, you're maybe Jesus, and this sounds sacrilegious, it is almost sacrilegious. Jesus was human, so Jesus was capable of, he had to learn how to speak. I'm sure that sometimes he made errors in his speech, but yeah, you would almost think as you read this passage that maybe did Jesus get this backwards? Because Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you follow the logic of that, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. That sounds backwards, doesn't it? And so if you say, oh, like, I really treasure I don't know what it is. It's like, I really treasure, this hobby or this person or whatever. Jesus says, your heart's going to follow that. What you would expect Jesus to say is your heart follows your money. So that you would expect him to flip it. Your money follows your heart. So that, you know, what you're, but Jesus says the opposite. It's almost like how you spend your money matters more than you realize because your heart follows your treasure. So, you know, one guy puts it this way, Randy Alcorn, he's written a lot of good books about money. He says, our approach to money and possessions is central to our spiritual lives. My heart always goes where I put God's money. Think about that. My heart always goes where I put God's money. By the way, he's saying, but when he says God's money, he means your money, because one of his theses is we don't own anything. It's all God. God loans it to us. But he says, what we do with our money doesn't simply indicate where our hearts are. According to what Jesus says, it determines where our hearts go. As surely as the compass needle follows north, your heart follows your treasure. So if you want your heart to go somewhere, you need to put your money there. And that's weird. I'm still getting my mind around that. Jesus says, it's not like your money follows your heart. But it's the opposite around, the way around. Your heart follows your money. So where you spend your money, in a way, determines the direction of your affections. Heart meaning your control center of your life. So heart not meaning like, you know, like Valentine's Day is this week. It's not like that kind of heart. It's like the motivational center of your life, the control center of your life, is influenced by how you spend your money. So we're in this series on building a Liberty Grace Church Wheel of Life. And we're asking, really, what rhythms and practices do we need to put into place to love God and love others? And so I have to admit, the feedback on the Rule of Life has slowed down. Last week was tough because it was on fasting. So we got one piece of feedback. But I really encourage you, go to the website. Every week we add to it, and I really want your input because, as I've told you, I'm horrible at making things practical. I'm really good at talking concept, but I need your help to make this practical, to get to how does this influence the way we live. And I wasn't even going to talk about today, except one of you submitted a suggestion earlier on as part of the feedback and said this: is it possible to do a sermon about finances being a rule, part of our rule of life? As we've had conversations about the cost of living, it is crazy in Toronto, right? Is there anybody here who doesn't believe it's crazy? It's insane. As we talk about the cost of living, practicing hospitality, and the sustainability of the church, this may be beneficial. I thought that's brilliant. I don't know why I didn't think of that when I planned this series. So today is kind of an extra week squeezed in, pushing out the next series a week. We're talking about what financial practices would help us love God and others with our money. Because if Jesus is, okay, I just said that, didn't I? If Jesus is right. Okay, let me rephrase that. Because Jesus is right, if money determines the course of our heart, this is actually a very important thing, because money is going to be a key discipleship tool. So we typically think, oh, I'll be discipled, and that will change how I spend my money. And Jesus flips it and says, well, one of the discipling tools is actually spend your money in a certain way, and that will disciple your heart. So the money comes first as a tool of discipleship, according to Jesus. And so in this passage, I want to look at it, and then we're going to get really practical. We don't have to work too hard at being practical this week, because Jesus does the heavy lifting for us. Jesus gets pretty practical. But Jesus begins in this passage by talking about the power of money. So a lot of this passage is talking about how powerful money is. And we know that. I was in the lobby of the Four Seasons Hotel yesterday. I've only stayed there once. It is, has anybody stayed there? Oh, it is amazing. And I was in the lobby yesterday looking around thinking, I'm home. Like, the only thing missing is the money, because I'm just ready to move in right now. Like, this is it. We know that money is possible. It makes a lot of things possible. If you have enough money, you can quit work. You can travel wherever you'd like. Bill Gates just bought, I think, brand new yacht, I read today. You can buy a house in Toronto. You can rent a condo in Toronto if you have enough money. Money gives you a lot of access to do a lot of things, but that's not what Jesus focuses on in this passage. Jesus talks about a different kind of power that money has, not just the power to do things, but actually, in reverse, some of the dangerous powers that money has. And so here's three that Jesus says, and we've already kind of hinted at one of them. First thing that money is powerful to do in your life: money can set the direction of your life. So Jesus, in verses, by the way, there's all these pictures that Jesus uses, and the first one he uses is the idea of two treasures, and so he says it's going to be two treasures, and later on two eyes. We're going to see how he uses these word pictures, but he says, okay, you have a choice. You can treasure, you can lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Here's the problem with that: moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. So if you have treasure on earth, it's like the paint in your condo is going to need redoing, your car is going to get rusty, your bank, your investments are going to go down in value. So that's option A. Go for it if you want that, but be aware that that's what it's going to do. Or lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I just realized I'm doing earth, heaven. Okay, so you're the earth group over here. You're the heaven group. So lay treasures up in heaven where no moth or rust destroys. Thieves can't break in and steal there. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus is saying, choose carefully. I love the paraphrase John Mark Comer does of this passage. He says, basically, don't invest all your time and energy and money in things that get old and rust and go out of style and can be snatched from the back of your car if you park too far from the street lamp. Instead, put your life into things that matter, like your relationship with God and life in his kingdom. Because where you put your resources is where you put your heart. It's the steering wheel to your engine of desire. I think that's a good paraphrase of what Jesus is saying. How you invest your money is the steering wheel of your engine of desire, your heart. And so if you put it in stuff, you're steering in that direction. If you put it in the kingdom, They're steering, that steers your heart in that direction. It will determine everything about you. It will determine the loyalty of your heart. Now, I want to be clear, Jesus is not saying it's wrong to have a house or a condo or a retirement plan. He's not condemning possessions. And so a lot of people sometimes think the Bible says, Jesus once said to a guy, you know, sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. That was actually not a command that Jesus gave to everybody. That was a command that he gave to one person for a very particular reason, because he knew that money was the idol of that guy's heart. And he said, hey, I've kept all of God's commands. Basically, like, and he listed all of them. Like, and Jesus basically said, let's go back to number one. Have no other gods before me. Let's check out, how about you sell everything? And the guy's like, no. And Jesus is like, you said you follow all the commands. I just gave you the first command as it applies to money, and you balked. So Jesus, for him, was trying to press the issue of his heart. However, the Bible does talk a lot about possessions. Proverbs talks a lot about the wisdom of planning. The Old Testament law, God's Ten Commandments, talk about private property and that we shouldn't take other people's property. So the Bible is not anti-possessions. God is a generous God. Everything we have is a gift from him. But here's what Jesus is saying. He's not talking about the danger of owning. He's talking about the danger of treasuring. Jesus is concerned about our attitude towards what we have. Jesus is concerned about the insatiable longing for more that is never satisfied, and putting our hope in material possessions, and therefore lacking contentment and having trust in our God, our Father, who's able to supply all needful things for his children. And so this, I love how God works, because sermon's done, I've had a crazy weekend, I'm exhausted, coming out, last minute check, doing a little email. I dig up somehow, I still have no, I know how, but it's crazy this happened. I came up with my financial retirement projection, and that our financial advisor sent us a couple years ago. And I was like, this is random. Like, I just happened to stumble across this email from 4 years ago. And all of a sudden, she gave me basically, you know, this is what you need to invest, this is what you need to retire. And I'm like, looking at the numbers and what she's suggesting we sack away for our retirement, and looking at what actually is happening and going, wah! No, you know. And Jesus is saying, Daryl, there's nothing. Like, be wise. Put money away. Yes, that's why. Do that. But don't always focus on what you don't have. Don't put your hope in money. Don't doubt God's ability to care. And that's the tension, right? Do what you should do, but don't lack gratitude for what God has given you. Be responsible, but don't put your hope in possessions. So Scott McKnight talks about basically what Jesus means when he says treasures here. It surely means possessions, but it's not the same as possessions. Instead, it refers to the accumulation of things as a focus of joy. When I get this, I'm going to be happy. When I think I told you about Rotman, I heard a guy whose net worth is $13 billion complaining that he didn't own a greater share of a $64 billion fund. Like, $13 billion is okay, but I wish I had more. And that's what Jesus is talking about, the relentless desire on our part to keep accumulating more, even when we have enough. So Matt Chandler says, whatever is uppermost in our affections is your God and will shape every aspect of your life. And so Jesus says money isn't just powerful to buy stuff. Money is powerful to shape your heart. Money really will, it will grab your heart and not let go. You will become captive to it, because it wants you. It wants you to want it, and it is very good at getting you to think that it can make you happy. And related to this, so remember that Jesus is giving us images, two treasures. Next image and next thing that money can do, it can grab your heart, it can set the direction of your life. Second thing is, money can cloud your vision. Verses 22 to 23, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And so, and this is obviously a word picture. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Really a picture of, you know, if you don't have glaucoma, if you have fairly good vision, your whole, we know it's not true. It's not like this is a window. You know, we know there's neurons and the brain recreates from the signals the eye sends, but essentially it's like the light enters your eye, and if your eye's good, your whole body basically won't have to bump into things in the middle of the night. If your eye is good, you know, you can function. But he says if your eye is bad, your whole body is plunged into darkness. We went camping one year, and Charlene got up in the middle of the night, went for a walk to the rest station, and the ditches were about 6 feet, and she's like, I don't need a flashlight. And she comes back, and she's fallen in the 6-foot ditch, which for her is, you know, like, and it's like that whole idea, like, if your eye is bad, that was a case of no light out, but if your eye is bad, even when it's light out, you're going to be falling into that ditch. And so Jesus says, if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So what is Jesus saying here? I thought he was talking about money. What he's saying is actually, we all want to see clearly, but money has a way of blinding us. He's saying, here's the issue with money. Money has the power to distort your vision. When we start to let money distort our vision, all of a sudden we lack clear vision. And our whole lives, it's not just our eyes are plunged into darkness, but our whole lives are plunged into darkness. And we end up in a ditch. So money changes the way we see things. Money can blind you to what's really important in life. And if you are blinded, it affects everything. And I know this. If you look at Preston Sprinkle in his book on LGBT issues, really has an effective chapter that I love. He's like, look, the Bible speaks clearly about it, beginning in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he goes all through Scripture, and the Bible's very clear, it condemns it, and you're like, where is he going with this? And he's like, I am not talking about LGBT issues, I'm talking about money. He baits you. He's like, the Bible is clear from beginning to end about the dangers of greed. And we focus on certain sins, and other sins we ignore. And he says, basically, the Bible speaks very, very clearly on the issue of money blinding us. And you will end up in a ditch because greed will blind you. And that's what Jesus is saying. Money can blind you. It's powerful to do this. And third thing that money has power to do, we're going to get practical here. Turning the corner, but I want to follow Jesus' logic before he gets practical. Money can compete with God. So money can determine the direction of your life. Money can blind you. It can affect your vision. Thirdly, money can compete with God. And Jesus in verse 24 personifies money and says, no one can serve two masters. So sometimes in the car, I'll have the GPS going and it's like, at the next street, turn right. And then Charlene will be, no, like, ignore that. Go two streets further, then turn left. And I'll be like, what do I do? And because Google Maps can't hit me, I usually follow Charlene's advice. But it's almost like that. It's like, look, God's telling you, like, look, turn right. And money's telling you, look, you know what? Like, go for it. Like, and so Jesus is saying, you can't do both. You've got to really choose. And back then, the way that the idiom worked is when it says you will hate one and love the other, that was a term that Jesus basically used to say you have to set a preference. You have to set basically a rank order in your life so you determine. It's not like, so when Jesus says you have to hate your family, what Jesus is saying, it's an idiom, it's well documented that back then it would be like, you're setting a preference. So it's like, okay, God first, family second. Not that I hate my family, but whenever there's a choice, God always comes first. And here what Jesus is saying is, look, whenever there's a question about follow God or listen to money, God comes first. God always comes first because you cannot serve both God and money. There's really no in between. I picture, it's not just a picture, I've been there. Foot on the dock, foot on the boat. The boat's not tied and it starts to drift. It's like pretty soon you're going to end up in the water or you've got to choose one or the other. And that's what Jesus is saying. Which one is it going to be in your life? Because money is, can be a rival god. He personifies it as a rival god. And here's the choice. You can serve a heavenly father who is intimately involved in your life, who knows you, who knows your needs. I mean, read verses 25 to 34. I'm not going to cover them today, but basically the point is, look, you can trust God with your finances because God knows your needs. God is very generous. God lavishes good gifts on every creature who lives. You don't have to worry about money. If you put your priority in God and his kingdom, he will look after you. Yes, be responsible. It's obviously not an excuse for being stupid, but God cares for you. God is intimately involved in your life. So that's God. If you want to follow God, God promises this. If you want, you can choose Mammon as your God. But Mammon will not love you back. Mammon only lasts for a short time. Mammon will blind you. Mammon, personification of money, will leave you anxious. Who will you serve? Which God will you serve? Martin Luther once said that the God, great idol Mammon, has anointed three trustees to work under him. Rust, moth, and thieves. It's like, if you want to serve Mammon, he's got like three underlings that are going to drive you crazy. Rust, moths, and thieves. There's going to be holes. We went to a store, $1,200 sweaters, 75% off. We're still like, this is ridiculous. We never shop in Yorkville. And it's like, if you buy this $1,200 sweater, it will get holes. You know, if you buy that car, it will get dented. Whatever it is, you've got to worry about losing your money to one of those three. Money demands your loyalty, and it gives you very little back in return. In fact, it makes you anxious. And in case you think Jesus is exaggerating, Craig Blomberg observes, it's arguable, actually, that materialism, what's God's biggest competitor? He says, it's arguable that God's biggest competitor is materialism. The greatest rival to authentic Christianity in the hearts and souls of millions in our world today, including the visible church, could quite possibly be materialism. And Jesus says here, unless we're willing to break from that and serve God wholeheartedly with our possessions, with our material resources, we can't claim to be serving him at all. We can't say, hey, God, we're serving you, but I also kind of like money. He says, you've got to choose one or the other. And so there's a French sociologist who says that basically, if you want to analyze the Western world, materialism has become the new dominant system of meaning. Atheism hasn't replaced Christianity. Shopping has. Listen to a brilliant podcast the other day. The guy was saying, have you ever noticed in the past, businesses used to be, I won't offend you. You know, we come buy our stuff. Everybody's welcome. And pastors used to be like fearlessly proclaiming the God's word, even at offense. And he says, have you ever noticed that now companies are taking firm, controversial stances saying, look, if you buy from us, it's not for everybody. If you buy from us, you need to realize we hold these positions. And he says, it's flipped. Pastors are now becoming like, we don't want to offend everybody. Everyone's welcome. I don't want to take a hard stand. And he's like, what that shows is actually materialism has taken over as the thing that is now the rival God, the dominant God in our society. And churches have become the new marketplace where we're trying to capture market share. And he says, almost pander to people. I think he's right, because atheism hasn't replaced cultural Christianity. Shopping has. And churches are in danger of becoming another marketplace. In case you are struggling with this, and I have to admit that I am, you can't serve God or money. John Mark Comer says this, if you're not on board on Jesus' view of money, it could be that you, like many Christians in the West, myself included until quite recently, and with frequent relapses, it could be that you don't actually believe the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that the life you've always wanted is fully available to you right where you are through Jesus. Through him right now, you have access to the Father's loving presence. Nothing, not even your income level or stage of life or health or relational status, nothing is standing between you and the life that is truly life. It could be that you believe in another gospel, another version of the good life. Another vision of the good life, what it is and how you obtain it. And he says the good life is actually found in Jesus. And so I think he's right. If we're struggling, and is there anybody here who's not struggling with this today? It could be that we're captivated by a false gospel, a gospel perpetuated by our world, preaching the vision of a good life that comes from materialism and having a lot of good stuff. Let me turn the corner, and this is where I'm going to need your help to get practical. What should we do then? It's all fine to talk about money's powerful, but here's the thing, right? Like, I'm going to get in trouble here, but the thing, if you have a struggle with alcohol, it's hard, but you can stop. And I know people who've done this, who've stopped to drinking alcohol. If you have a problem with overeating, one of the challenges is, like, you can't cut out eating. And one of the things with money is, if you have a problem with money, you can't just say, that's it, I quit money. Like, I'm done with money. So what do we do? How do we handle this? How do we actually apply this with our lives? Jesus actually gives three commands in this passage. And I'm going to tell you what they are, because Jesus gives us this picture of the power of money. And here's the three pieces of advice he has. And then I'm going to give you a few pieces of practical advice that I think make sense. He says this, first, lay up treasures in heaven. We just have to figure out how to do that. Well, Jesus actually says, I think that one of the ways we're going to look at is through generously investing in the kingdom, putting our money, our resources in the kingdom. Secondly, don't be anxious. So one of the applications of this is, does anybody ever freak out about money or get anxious about money here? Am I the only one? Okay, thank you. Three of us. Okay, the rest of you can counsel us later on. Jesus says, don't be anxious. One of the things, and Jesus doesn't just say, hey, guys, there's a whole passage that I didn't look at, verses 25 to 40, that if you're anxious, it's good for you to memorize and reread that, because Jesus actually gives us reasons not to be anxious. He doesn't just say, hey, stop worrying, chill out. Like, he actually says, no, let me tell you why not to worry. And then finally, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So those are the three commands. Put your treasure in heaven. Stop being anxious. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let me make this practical with three suggestions. Here's number one. Get rid of stuff that distracts you. Get rid of stuff that distracts you. I think I've told you this before, and all of you look at me like I'm absolutely crazy. The book, excellent book, Severe Mercy. If you've never read a Severe Mercy, amazing book. And but one of the things they do is they get a brand new car. The guy's like, oh man, this is a beautiful car. Like, I love this car. I mean, there's nothing like a brand new shiny car, right? Right off the lot. It's like, this is an amazing car. It's like, okay, like, are you ready? Yeah, I'm ready. They take a, they get a mallet and they go to the car. Isn't this a beautiful car? Yeah, and it's like, okay, dented, done. What he's doing there basically is like, this car has a, is a distraction to me. The beauty of this car, this brand new shiny car, is so beautiful. It's got my heart. Let's get rid of the distraction. Let's get that first dent out of the way. And that might sound crazy to you. Let me give you another example. I'm not telling you, by the way, to do this. I'm saying it's an illustration of what is it that grabs your heart? What step do you need to take to make sure that it no longer grabs your heart? What stuff? A man went to the pastor of his church and said, the true story. It's not a preacher's story. This is a true story. He went to his pastor and said, I've got 500 shares of stock in an oil company, and it's ruining my spiritual life. I keep looking at that stock like it's idolatry to me. I'm having trouble with my spiritual life. Pastor, so I'm giving it to you. The pastor says to him, Chuck, I don't want your spiritual problems. I've got my own. But the man insists on giving all of his stocks. It's like, Pastor, these stocks are ruining my spiritual life. Here you go. Guess what happened to the pastor? The pastor says, it messed up my mind. He says, all of a sudden I was thinking I need to buy a pinstripe suit and call my stockbroker all the time. He's like, I had never had anything like that. And anyway, I was always looking up how the stock was doing. When it went up, I was feeling good. When it went down, I felt lousy. I watched it go up and down. Finally, I said, this is hurting me bad. It's messing up my spiritual life as much as his. And so he sold it 50 a share and made $250 from it. That was it. And he hadn't thought about it for a while until somebody came to him and said, "Do you have a stock still? It's worth $10 a share, 20 times what he had sold it at." God went way up. And the pastor said this, reflecting on the experience, "I'll tell you one thing. In that 4 years, even though it went up 20 times in value," he says, "I'm so glad that I didn't have that distraction for 4 years of my life. I didn't have 4 years of worrying about that stuff. You know, the things that we possess can become the idols of my life, our lives." Okay, so here's not the lesson that I'm trying to get across. I'm not telling you get rid of your stocks. I'm not telling you, what I'm telling you is get rid of distractions. If there's something that you, it could be your gaming system. It could be your, I don't know what it is. Whatever it is that you're like, "Man, this distracts me. I'm worried about it. This takes my time." If it's distracting you from what matters most, you need to consider getting rid of it. Number two, and this is clear in this passage, practical piece of advice, learn to be generous. Learn to be generous. So I have a dream of our church becoming a generous church. And that scares me. I have a dream of all of you being generous. I do. I have a dream of not only you being generous and me being generous. I mean, so Charlene worked for a company for quite a while, and it was the most generous company I've ever known. They were over the top generous. And the pastor, or not the pastor, it's the Freudian slip, the was he president?
CEO
of the company, basically, his one rule was never resist a generous impulse. Never. So if you feel like, "Oh, you know, I should be generous, but man, that's a lot of money," he's like, "Don't resist that generous impulse." Like, and they live that. I would like us to be a generous church. I would love, even though right now we're still small, we live in an expensive city, I have a dream of all of us being generous, and not just generous so that this church, I have a dream of us giving money away to fund ministry and invest in God's kingdom, of this being basically, this is a God-sized dream. We can't do it. But why would we do this? Well, Jesus said, put your money where you want your heart to go. That's why I want to become a generous church, because I want to put our church's money in ministry so that we become a church that cares about ministry. You see, our heart follows money, and I want to give money away as a church. I want to give more money to our missionary in Chad, Africa. I want more church plants to get our money. I want to become a generous church. And Paul says, why should we be generous? I mean, Jesus said in this passage that we should be generous, but Paul says, why should we be generous? "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that by his poverty you might become rich." If you think of Jesus, and is there anybody who ever left riches like Jesus? I mean, we think, man, good for Meghan Markle and Harry. Like, man, that was bold. Have you ever seen anybody leave riches like Jesus? Jesus did it for you. Jesus did it for me so that we could become rich. And Paul says, actually, this is a motivation for giving. You are never more like God than when you give. Jesus gave his life for us at the cross, taking upon himself our sins and restoring us to God. It's why we give, because Jesus has been so generous to us. We contributed nothing. All we can do is receive with empty hands of faith the gift of eternal life. But how should we respond? In the New Testament, generosity was the natural response. Well, what do we give? People always want to know. You know, we're taking an offering. I think at first we think that the reason we take up an offering is to fund the church. And we structure our service every week to say that giving is actually not just, "Hey, everyone, we got bills to pay. Would you, like, we're passing the plate because, man, the rent's due this month." No, what we actually say is, this is a response. Like, we've now heard from God's word. Now we're going to respond. Our giving is actually an act of worship and an act of discipleship to shape our hearts. C.S. Lewis basically said, how much should we give? And C.S. Lewis, I think he's got the best answer to this. He said, I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than you can spare. In other words, if you're giving what you can spare, it's not enough. And I'm not telling you. I think the church, by the way, should be the, like, just like our family should be the place where this begins. The church should be the place where this begins. But I hope that all of you become so generous that you give elsewhere too. And here's where I think I want to get really practical. If you give nothing right now, give 1%. If you give 1% right now, like basically come up with a 10-year plan slowly and just bit by bit say, this year I'm going to go from 0 to 1. This year I'm going from 1 to 2%. Next year I'm going whatever you are right now. And when do you stop? Ideally you stop. I mean, like, it, obviously if it takes wisdom, but basically keep going until, as C.S. Lewis says, the only safe rule is that you're giving more than you can spare. Begin where you are and keep going. Store up your treasures in heaven. Every time you do that, basically every time you give it away, you're basically investing in heaven. You're taking, you're converting some of your earthly money that will decay and saying, I'm going to convert this to a really good investment that's only going to appreciate for eternity, not just for this life, but for eternity. Third application, simplify. Scott McKnight, who is a scholar, basically says, here's the message of this passage in one sentence. Simplify your lifestyle to focus on the kingdom. If you want to know what Jesus says here, basically simplify your lifestyle so that you can focus on the kingdom. He says simplification is a natural response to a kingdom vision. In the kingdom to come, we won't be hoarding or storing up treasures, but instead living in the bounty of God's gracious provision so that we enjoy what he wants for us to serve God and to serve others. I don't know if I mentioned a book called, I think I have, John Mark Comer wrote a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry that kicked my butt last year. Still is. Got a whole, even though it's about hurry, he's got a whole section on there about simplification. He says we should pursue, he recommends we pursue a lifestyle of simplicity, pursuing the things we value and removing everything that distracts from them. And so if doing things like, some practical ideas here, what is the true cost of owning an item? It's not just buying it, right? Then you got to maintain it. Then you've got to store it. Then you got to dust it. You got to get a cleaner to clean your, if you do that, like, it's expensive. So not just how much does it cost to buy, but how much does it cost to maintain and own an item? Is this purchase oppressing the poor or harming the earth? Are you buying something on the backs of, this is a really good deal because somebody overseas is paying for it by not getting paid? Refusing to impulse buy. Some people have said, basically, I'm going to never buy something on impulse, but always set a 48-hour rule or whatever that, if I still want it in 48 hours, I'll buy it. Learning to share. I mean, for Pete's sake, why do we own? We could share stuff, right? Why do I own, like, an Instant Pot and a slow cooker, right? When I'm sure somebody in my building, I could just say, like, hey, Jim, Sue, like, can I? So, like, why not share more? And I love how he puts it. Make your life a cheerful, happy revolt against the spirit of materialism. Wouldn't it be nice for us to live on less so that we have more to spend on what truly matters? And he says you can live a rich and satisfying life, whether you're rich or poor, single or married, infertile, or counting the days until your 4 kids are out of the house, crushing it at your dream job or at a minimum wage job. Right now you have everything you need to live a happy, content life, because you have access to your Father and to his loving attention. So these are just 3 ideas. Get rid of stuff that distracts you. Become generous. Just take the next step of becoming more generous than you are right now. Simplify your lifestyle. I know that you have better ideas than I do, so please go to the Liberty Grace website. Rule of Life page on our website and contribute. But here's what Jesus says. Invest in God and his kingdom, not in stuff. Get rid of anything that distracts you. Learn to be generous. Simplify. Jesus was generous with us, and so that we must respond with generosity. Our souls depend on it. Lord, help us to hear Jesus' words. Free us, I pray, from the love of money. Free me from the love of money. I pray for those of us who are anxious about our finances, Lord. Free us from anxiety. We believe that you're a good Father who loves us and who promises to provide for us. I pray that you would help us to lay up treasures in heaven. Lord, I pray this dream of becoming a generous church would be true. And Lord, I pray that you would set us free from worshiping money and instead to live a life of service to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.